coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK and welcome to today's Worth Doing Badly. On this episode, we will survey the lessons for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost. And they are Ezekiel 2 verses 1 to 5, Psalm 123, 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 10, and Mark 6 verses 1 to 13. Leading today's session is Ethan Stoppenhagen, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
Today's readings allow us to take a step back as preachers and ask a few questions about our task. What exactly is going on as we undertake preaching the Word of God? And we look to Jesus, who of course in his preaching ministry is always out and about and encountering different hearers, different listeners. And today we meet him in his hometown. And we'll talk about that more, but I think the first question that I have two questions, David, that I'd like to spin around in our conversation today. And the first one is, what is the place of pride in the preaching task? And the other one is, what's the place of pride in the listener, in the listening task? So those are the two questions that I draw out of the readings, and it's for the gospel lesson here. It's particularly that second one, the listeners being the people of Nazareth, and how they're just appalled at this, you know, this local kid who sweeps in and climbs up in the pulpit and preaches with the wisdom of God, and they ask, where did he get it? How are these works done by his hands? And so it's almost like there's a sense of pride in their listening to him.
Anytime you think of something as a practice in which there's improvement, you need pride is the thing that has the person aspire to get better. And
right.
And by all means, you would want that in preaching and in listening. That's one of the mistakes I think we make, is we believe that listening is spontaneous when in fact it's a practice, right? Mm-hmm. It's something that you can get better at, and by getting better at, life improves and all that. But you're looking at it, can you tell me what you think, what is, I can define pride as a virtue, I can't define it as a vice, knowing full well that the Bible teaches that the pride is the basis of all the other vices, that all other vices proceed from pride. So tell me, can you give me a quick definition?
Pride in the negative sense would be as like an overinflated ego, you know, where I stand at the center.
So it's another term for selfishness.
Yeah.
Okay. And you're saying that the people then rejected Jesus because of this pride.
This sort of self-centeredness that doesn't allow them to acknowledge Jesus' authority.
And I think Mark is very much taken aback that they were listening intently and then rejecting vehemently. They pivoted pretty quickly. Do you know why?
It's almost as if there is one thing that he said along the way, and I don't know what that would be. I suppose you could look at the parallel passages in the other Gospels, but it does seem like there is a switch that gets flipped, and that's when Jesus then announces a prophet has no honor in his hometown.
Yeah. And that switch happens right away when they ask they're amazed at what he does and says, but then they ask the question, where did it come from? What was the cause of this? This is the scandal of the way that God has chosen to do his work on earth is in this flesh and blood sort of way, and while they're impressed by Jesus, they want to diminish being impressed. Does that make sense at all?
Yeah, it does. So what you're saying, if I understand right, what their problem is that God has decided to speak and work through this guy who comes from such humble beginnings.
And now if you could tell me, why is that offensive? I think that to me is at the heart and center of not only this text, but of almost all unbelief. And even my own struggle is backed. Is this really the way that God works within these very small and minuscule movements in these small transactions? And it actually, I have to say, it makes me remember and cringe in the ways that I was dismissive of, you know, the small discussions, the small questions, mm-hmm. always thinking there should be something bigger happening and missing the fact that everything that God is doing is happening in the details.
So part of me thinks it's about authority. And the understanding, wrongly so, that is how authority works. Like you said, authority works in big displays of power and in loud, boisterous, you know, speeches.
You're just speaking to our age, where the stuff that counts as information or as news is not at all attentive to the small things, the nuance, the ideas that develop slowly. It's all what is the immediate impression, and best if that impression can incite some kind of anger. So now you've got this text, interesting in its own right, but also a text that speaks to our age, with words that we need to hear.
Then Jesus sends the disciples out after this in the second half of the reading, and he sends them out with nothing. And so they have to be fully dependent on these people who are either going to listen to them or not going to listen to them.
But how is listening connected to their living a life of scarcity?
And particularly for the audiences that have nothing, that they reflect in one sense for the poor, but I think also for those who do, maybe not wealthy but comfortable, that to see someone traveling without those things, without their money bag, you know, that sort of shows that they're not some charlatan preacher who's just trying to make a buck. That they actually have a message, so that their outward poverty sort of reflects counteracts the richness of the message.
In listening to you talk, Jesus is accused of doing great things with a not great background, right? And that just seems to be the whole message of the Gospels. It begins with a mustard seed. It grows into the largest of plants, right? It begins with Christ's humble beginnings, and then it develops into the whole kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is going to, it seems to me that Mark is saying Jesus is going to give the disciples a concrete experience of the lean beginnings having an abundant and surprising harvest or whatever. I like the way that you have divided the text, and the first part says one thing and then the second part repeats it again, that this connection between seemingly having no resources at all except, you know, the promise of the Word of God, and that proves to be far more fruitful than all of the other obvious wealth. So
taking that back, then, can the disciples then have a sense of pride in the positive sense in their preaching?
This experiment of Jesus, it made them lightheaded. They couldn't believe that it actually worked out. And Mark records, so they went out and kind of, you know, sheepishly obedient to Jesus, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, And then when they return, they think, you know, this didn't look like it had a ghost of a chance of working, but in fact, it worked far, far better than anything that they could have imagined. This is connected to, you know, Paul's whole talk about the thorn in the flesh. That I think Paul probably, you know, had this passage in mind when he's expounding on what does this mean in my own life. Yeah, what would you say is the heart and center of this text if you had to take, you know, a verse or two?
I think it will be, and he marveled because of their unbelief.
Yeah, isn't that? Yeah, marvelous unbelief is such
marvelous unbelief. Well, and it probably pairs with their marveling at him.
Uh-huh.
They're astonished, I guess. But same idea there. That there is this sense of wonder at what Jesus says, but then also a sense of wonder on Jesus' part at their unbelief. And so how do we get from one to the other?
Yeah, that's so good because I love the kind of weird world the Bible creates in which it's not belief that is remarkable, it's unbelief. It's like, why would you not believe this given the world that we live in and the people that we are? Why would you not want this to be true?
And the Psalm, you know, I looking at Psalm 123, it makes me, it sort of puts us in that humble spot again, like the disciples, and that we're sort of the servants who are always looking up to the master and waiting for him to act. What do you think it means in that phrase, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master? What do you think the psalmist is saying by the servants looking to the hand of their master?
Well, I think the whole psalm perfectly matches your point that you don't you lift up your eyes because you are downtrodden, right?
Right. Right.
And I'm more and more becoming fond of the phrase in the liturgy, lift up your hearts. It's presuming that our hearts are so weighted down with the things that are going wrong in the world, with our own sin, that the hope is that the lifting up is even possible. Now, I mean, this isn't the big metaphor between servants and masters, but again, I'm learning all sorts of things about slavery in biblical times, and to have a merciful master was almost the best you could possibly hope for if you were a slave,
mm-hmm.
right? And here, the psalm is saying the one thing that people who recognize that they're enslaved in this life, that one thing that we get from God is the merciful master that everybody would desire in such a situation, and or the merciful mistress. And again, there are all sorts of texts that talk about you know the slave relationships when the master is not merciful. You know, Frederick Douglass's narrative of a slave is a perfect example of the distorting awful things that happen when masters are cruel and hegemonic. And so the psalm recognizes that God, I think God could be this master, and the biggest surprise is that God is utterly merciful and that his whole being is aimed at showing mercy.
Right.
It's even
right.
better.
It strikes me that the sort of the last word of the psalm is that we've had more than enough. You know,
yeah.
we're done with those who are at ease, with the scorn, with the contempt of the proud. And you would think that really most slaves and servants would be experiencing that. Like that would be the normal experience.
Right.
But to be servants of God is to recognize that he is, you know, the most merciful of masters that we can have.
Again, I mean, implied in here is the whole movement within Christianity that, you know, that in Galatians, that there isn't the divisions that were so important to the order of Roman society of male, female, the hierarchy, that when you're in God's presence, that all just evaporates. So you see in the Psalm a point where the proud, their content is just based upon lies. It's based upon divisions that don't really exist once you're in God's presence, and that changes everything. So, remind me again how this supports what you're seeing in the gospel.
What I'm seeing in the gospel, what connected them for me originally was that idea of the proud, right? The contempt. So you've got the contempt from the people of Nazareth for Jesus. You know, the contempt that says, how can this, you know, this little local boy end up with this authority? And so for the psalmist, then, you know, the psalm then is essentially the prayer of Jesus, reckoning with the reaction of his people. His marveling is sort of cut. The psalm comes out of his own marveling, okay, that he is working, you know, as the servant who is God, but is looking to the hand of God and directing people's eyes upwards. Right, because you know, if you're directing people upwards, they're not going to be looking at you anyways. Nonetheless, they focus in on him instead of on his message.
No, that's very helpful, and I can see now why you began with pride. That is the cause of all the vice in the psalm.
Yeah, and it sort of gets carried through then in Ezekiel too, because you've got Ezekiel as the prophet facing off. Facing off with the nation of rebels. So now it's not just contempt, it's straight up rebellion against God. They've been impudent and stubborn, and so God sends Ezekiel to tell them to repent. I think that's what's we sort of missed that in the last in the gospel. And that the message that Jesus was preaching, the message that the disciples was preaching, was one of repentance. And it prompts the question for me, how does a preacher react when his message of repentance is met with contempt, with stubbornness, and pride? Is there, you know, do you just ignore it and say, you know, the Spirit's going to do his work? Or do you have to shift gears a little bit?
Well, Ethan, you're a much nicer fellow than I am or ever
and
have
that's the
been.
Problem.
Okay, but here's the thing. Every great moment in which of my experiences in which repentance worked the way it is, my first reaction was stubborn resistance to it.
Yeah. Okay.
How dare you do that, say that of me? And only because of the wisdom and patience of the people that, you know, wanted to see a better me come out. Was so when I see impotent and stubborn, I myself am having bad memories of not listening intently to the people who are doing it for my own good, but not and totally understanding why you don't want the word of repentance to be true. We're not well suited to handle too much truth at a time, right? And so I really like this passage of that it recognizes that this message is not going to be suddenly embraced as, wow, thank you for telling me this, that there is a time after the message is dictated in which there is this stubbornness that needs to be overcome. Again, I can see a connection with Jesus sending out his disciples with nothing. It's that when we're deprived, when we have the nothing, that's when we start listening more carefully. And if the scriptures are true, that it's in the listening that the greatest good is communicated to us, then we should be thankful for those conditions that help us listen, that overcome our refusal to hear.
I appreciate that, because I think what that goes back to then too is what you were saying about the small conversations, right? That the work happens in the little unimpressive words that are shared between people, and not maybe not even in, you know, in the big proclamation, or we ought to see our preaching as sort of one ongoing conversation, and it's just a slow step forward each time, and maybe a couple step backwards.
No, I agree with that. That is, I mean, if I have come to a new understanding of preaching, it is laying the groundwork for small individual conversations. It's introducing the vocabulary. It's introducing the characters. But the real effect of preaching happens in smaller groups or one-on-one conversation in which what's said publicly now gets tested at a more individual basis. I'm totally on board with that idea. And it gives, to me, it frees us up, because then we don't have these prideful expectations that preaching is going to affect people like great oratory. You know, people will jump up and march to the tune of the pastor. That just seems to be scary. It seems that it's aiming, it's pitched at a much more personal level. And the most personal is when it moves, as Paul says, from one person's faith to another person's faith. That's how this thing takes place. So, I mean, I like what you're doing in bringing these texts together. So, I'm very curious what you're going to do with 2 Corinthians.
It's again sort of tying in the pride and the boasting, but giving the positive, right? As you said, pride is positively, it can be the virtue that drives us on to continue striving. And yet Paul is taking pride, not even necessarily in his visions or revelations, but in the suffering, in the weaknesses. So he will not boast except in his weaknesses. You have this verse here: though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So the pride then is what Paul has pride in, what people see in him and what they hear in him. And really, that's the same thing. They see and hear the cross in the weaknesses and the thorn in the flesh. And Paul gets it that is somehow going to appeal to people.
No, I'm just very happy about that, because I have always wondered what it would be like if I had the boldness to put on a resume for a job I was applying for, all my weaknesses, and then just say, you know, you want me to show you my strength, but I said, here are my weaknesses that have been overcome, right? I am the kind of person that once I understand a weakness, I am open to having it change. Paul, this glorying in weakness is so contrary. And now I understand why this text is linked to the gospel. They rejected Jesus because his background, he had a weak background. He didn't have a pedigree, right?
Yep. Yep.
And Jesus, rather than, you know, backing away from that, he leans totally into it by showing the disciples, now I will show you what it means to boast in your weakness. Go out and with nothing, and do what I told you. This is very exciting for me, and that seems to be the freedom of repentance. Everyone wants you to tell them why you're so good. Repentance says, "Yeah, I'd rather tell you why I'm so bad." Right? And right. Because that will start a better conversation about mercy and forgiveness and what life looks like once you're changed by this forgiveness. And life is completely a different task than what it is if you're trying to hustle the whole way through. So I very much liked what you've done in linking these texts together.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.